Good morning, church family. I'm reminded often when I wake up in the morning and I'm singing a song, I often pick songs that have to do with maybe how I feel when I wake up. It's funny, isn't it, how we associate music to sometimes our everyday events or our emotions. And this morning, my song that popped into my head was, and I have to modify it a little bit, but I can see clearly now the smoke is gone. some of those of you that are living down here in this beautiful place, you'll have to realize that we've had some fires up north of here that have really gotten the air kind of smoky and hard to see through, but it is beautiful, and it's beautiful, and it was a beautiful drive coming down here. And here, of course, this is paradise, is it not? How can it be better than this? It's wonderful. Anyways, thank you for coming here and being part of our worship experience this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in a beautiful worship experience. You know, we've been talking about kingdom living for quite some time now, several months actually, and we continue that discussion because the fact of the matter is that is what we are in the kingdom of heaven right now. And you're saying, well, you could have fooled me. Jesus talked about the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that is present now, and he even said it is within you. It is in you. And that kingdom, of course, is when we join that kingdom. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we begin to follow him. And as a result of that relationship that we develop with Christ, we then become a part of his kingdom. And the physical kingdom that is to come soon, and that kingdom, of course, is only part of what we experience here in this life. And the fellowship that we have together as brothers and sisters in the kingdom is a very important part of that journey through life on this earth, on this planet. I'd like to maybe just remind us a little bit of some of the things that we've discussed over the past few weeks, just to review, because, you know, if you're like me, you don't always remember everything. But remember, we've talked about grace, and grace, of course, is the most important theme of the Word of God, because the whole Bible is a discussion, is an experience, is a journey, is a identification with, if you please, God's kingdom of grace. And grace, of course, as I've used the example of a diamond, has many facets. It is something that God bestows upon. It is like a river, as we sing about that. It flows forth from God's throne. God is merciful. God is loving. God is just. God is holy. God, all these facets, all these different elements of God, but grace is that gift that he gives us. And that part of that gift, of course, the most important part of it is eternal life, salvation through Jesus Christ. And so then the question is, how do we respond to that grace? That becomes the focus so often, and should be, of our own lives. What is our response to God's grace? And once we are confronted by God's grace and the beauty of it and the glory of it and the incredible, unbelievable gifts of forgiveness and mercy and all the wonderful, wonderful aspects of God's grace, when we are confronted by that, our hearts, it wells up within our hearts to respond to that. And we respond by, first of all, acknowledging God and accepting him and accepting his gift of Jesus Christ, that by faith. Because it's nothing, as Paul reminds us, it's nothing that we do, it's nothing that we can do to qualify, but it's through faith, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, rather, that we are able to experience being part of the kingdom. And then we've talked about what follows that, of course, then, that relationship with Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He is in us and we are in Him. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit then becomes a very active part of our lives, listening to the Holy Spirit and following what it says. And as a result of that, the fruits then begin to grow. And in our lives, those fruits become evident. And as we've pointed out in the past, throughout, especially through the Gospel writers and through the New Testament writers, the most important fruit is love. You can do a lot of things. You can act out a lot of things in your life, but if they're not motivated by an attitude, if they're not motivated by love, then they're just what? As a sounding gong, a cymbal. And there's nothing worse than a drummer that uses the cymbal too much. I remember I was a drummer in the band in high school. And we had cymbal on the top of the big bass drum. I played the snare drum usually most of the time. Someone else played the bass drum, but my job was to hit the cymbal when necessary. And finally, the music teacher got tired of me hitting it too hard, so he gave me a mallet. It was a little softer and quieter. So there's nothing worse than the sound of a cymbal. It's not very musical, folks. Okay? And same thing is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ, in our relationship with one another, being a part of God's kingdom. We don't want to be a clanging cymbal. We want to be part of the beautiful music of the gospel of love. So everything we do, the life we live, needs to have the motivation behind it. The power behind it needs to be a love to God, which in turn then is love to others. Showing love to others, our brothers and sisters around us. And those, Jesus said, those who are even your enemies, you need to love them. That's a hard thing, isn't it? And yet, that's what Jesus did, and that is what he calls us to do also. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, we're reminded of he was a rich young ruler. And when you think of a ruler, you think of somebody, obviously, of great importance. We're not told exactly what he ruled over, other than within the Jewish system of this time period, there were multi-levels, and it was almost a little bit schizophrenic, because in these levels, you had the Romans, who were the big bosses. They were the guys you ultimately wanted to be nice to and obey and not get them angry and upset, because they had the power to kill you or to make your life extremely difficult. But then you had these lesser powers. And in Jerusalem in particular, of course, you had you had Herod. And Herod, of course, was he was the puppet of the Roman Empire. He was put there because for so long the Romans had tried to rule over the Israelites and the Jewish people, and they rose up and were constantly in turmoil. And so they said, fine, we'll put Herod there as your king. But that didn't pacify everybody. They were still unhappy. They still wanted autonomy. They wanted to be ruled as they were in the old days with great King David or Solomon or somebody. They wanted to be independent of all these foreigners, all these heathen nations. And so we had the Caesars, we had Rome, we had Herod, who was to pacify the Israelites and control them. And then underneath that, we had multi-levels of both political and religious powers. One of the largest forces in Jerusalem and in Israel at that time, of course, was the high priest. The high priest had always been looked up to, even before they had kings. Israel always looked up to their high priest to be the representative of God, the authority from God, the word from God. And so they had always had a high level of power, a high level of respect among the children of Israel. And so if you kind of get a picture here that as you walk down the streets of Jerusalem or any given city of Israel, you had to be aware of who you were walking up to or walking past. You had to be very, very cautious, kind of like walking on pins and needles, because around any corner there could be a Roman soldier, or there could be a tax collector who were despised the most because they were traitors. Okay, and then you had multi-levels of people who dressed with authority, acted with authority, and could make your life very difficult. So you think you have it bad in America? Well, it was a lot worse in Jerusalem during this time, in Israel during this time. And so Jesus, as he walked among these various levels of society, He was constantly having to be aware of who he was talking to or who was asking the question, because they were all trying to trip him up. Because here was Jesus in the midst of all this political power and all this structure and all these different groups of people vying for control and power over Israel. And here stands Jesus. He walks into the midst of this chaos, this confusion, and he proclaims that he is the King of Israel, the Son of God. Now, the name Jesus was a very common name. It was a name that for centuries had been used. People had been named Jesus. And so for another Jesus to come along and claim to be a Messiah was not an uncommon thing. In fact, we are told by historians and people who have done research that there had been multiple uprisings among the Jewish people, and the people who were leading these uprisings and causing riots and all kinds of things were people who claimed to be liberating Israel, the Messiah, if you please. So Jesus, you know, was not only someone who stepped into the middle of tumultuous period of Israel's history, but he was someone who was claiming something that many others had claimed before, and many after him claimed to be the Messiah, the one who would liberate Israel. And so people had expectations. They expected that Jesus would do certain things to free them, to liberate them from the power of the Romans. And so as these expectations grew, larger and larger crowds of people began to follow Jesus and began to listen and began to speculate on how he would ultimately free Israel from the power of the Roman Empire and set himself up as the Messiah. But don't forget that within that group that was expecting the Messiah to come was a very selfish group of people who had set themselves up as power brokers because of their wealth. And they were actually considered to be the stock market leaders. We have those today of people who dump a lot of money into the stock market. And if you could figure out who they are, you could kind of like follow them around and maybe profit off the stock market. But in Jesus' time, these were very wealthy people, and they bought their way into prominence. They bought their way into position. They paid their way. There was a lot of bribing, a lot of cheating going on. And I would like to suggest and suspect that this gentleman in Matthew, the rich young ruler, because he's defined as the rich young ruler, doesn't say he was a poor young ruler, he was a rich young ruler, was one of those. But not only was he someone of prominence, someone who had a distinguished sort of position, you might say, he was young, so he identified as the future of Israel. He was young, he was rich, whether he made those riches himself by owning hotels or if he acquired that from his parents, hereditary, his father, doesn't really say, but we know he was young, he was rich, and that he was a ruler, which meant he represented maybe certain aspects of the hierarchy or the power structure within Israel. And he comes to Jesus. Let's look at our passage here in Matthew chapter 19. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher.'" Now, being a teacher, if you called someone a teacher, it was pretty important, but it wasn't the highest level of recognition. It was, there were a lot of people running around that had education and maybe had prominence in the philosophical or the theological world. And so it was safe that anyone who was good at public speaking or had oratory skills, was recognized by people who would come and listen to them speak, that they were probably a teacher or someone who was able to teach. And so he calls Jesus a teacher. "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" To me, that's interesting because he was not asking about how can I gain more prominence, how can I build my repertoire, how can I build my level of importance in Israel, how can I become like you. he is asking a very interesting question, and it is specific. The question is, how or what do I need to do? Well, I even emphasize what must, the word must. My mother used to use that word, and I knew it had tremendous emphasis behind it. You must behave yourself. Usually it was behave yourself, okay? But when there was a must there, then, it was, the next thing would probably be a smack in the behind. Must, what must I do? And the emphasis, of course, there is the must and the do. To get eternal life. It's a good question, don't you think? How many of you have asked that yourself? Okay, good. I think we all think about it. I do. I think about it very regularly. What must I do to get eternal life? It's interesting that if you've ever met people of great wealth and people of great prominence, but when you have the combination of prominence and wealth, you pretty much are meeting someone who has it all, as we would put it in today's terms. If you have prominence and you have wealth, you have reputation, you have all these things, there's really not much else to acquire. But if you've ever talked to people that have reached that level of importance in their life and wealth in their life, you will discover something very interesting. Most of them are still looking for something. They're always looking for something. And I have discovered in my own life and in throughout the years of pastoring that when I meet people of prominence, people with wealth, they still have, like you and I, a need to discover life eternal. And that's exactly what we have here, the question that's being asked. How do I get eternal life? Now, asking that question, we know he was not a Sadducee. And if he was of any ruling or any religious group, he would probably have been influenced more by the Pharisees. And you know the reason why. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe. They were basically atheists in our terms today. The Pharisees did. They did believe that there was life after death, that there was a heaven, that there was a God. And they were always fighting and arguing and disputing between the two groups. So he had been influenced by, obviously, by teaching or by a group that believed that there was eternal, there was life, that there was a future, and more specifically, eternal life. Now, verse 17, Jesus responds. You know, it's interesting. Jesus often responds with a question. When he's asked the question, he responds with a question. And I've learned that over the years, it's a good tactic. It's a good idea to do that, because if you want the person to really engage in a conversation with you, a serious, down, deep conversation, it's better to ask them a question so that you can go a little deeper. It's not superficial anymore. You're going deeper, okay? And so Jesus, obviously, and he could see the very soul of this man. He said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." I think Jesus probably understood this man's heart. And realized that he needed to engage him in much more than just a simple, superficial question and answer session where Jesus just supplied him an answer. He wanted this man to think. He wanted to think about the future. He wanted to think about his condition on this earth versus the future. And so he goes even deeper and he says, Why do you ask about what is good? Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now, when he said the word commandments, he knew that that was going to be the button. You push the button that would bring all kinds of interesting and maybe a confession or two. But in this case, this young man says, well, which ones? Which ones? Which ones are you talking about, Jesus? The man inquired, and Jesus replied, "Do not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's, by the way, a paraphrase of the Ten Commandments. Well, half of the Ten Commandments at least. Okay. And this man doesn't miss a beat. I mean, he has the answers. He's ready. In fact, it's almost as though he's prepared, because he probably knew that Jesus was going to be asking these questions. And so he had the answers just like that. And what was his response? When Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," the man said, "Hey, I've done that. I've been keeping the commandments." You know, to me that's interesting, because so often in our own lives, and I think most Christians go through a stage or a phase in their lives where we have a checklist, and we think, well, if we can just keep that checklist, that somehow we're not going to, you know, we're on the right track, and we're not going to fall off, you know, the road to eternal life. And we like to have people confirm that in our lives, you know. We like to hear it said, well, yes, you're on the right track. And I think really that's probably what this young man was looking for. He was looking for Jesus to affirm his condition, to affirm where he stood, to affirm his thinking, to affirm his belief system, to affirm the religion that he was adhering to. All of us like that, don't we? Don't we like to be affirmed once in a while? That we're on the right track, that we're not off some crazy, you know, sidetrack, but we are on the right path. I think that's probably one of the things that as Christians we desire probably more than anything. But same is true for this rich young ruler. And he affirms, he says, "I've kept all of those, but what do I still lack? What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered in verse 21 and says, "And if you want to be," and listen to this, I want you to notice this, "if you want to be perfect," Boy, some people really perk their ears up when they hear perfect. Huh? Yeah. Perfect. Yeah, I imagine everybody leaned forward in that crowd. Back when I was a teenager, they had this thing about E.F. Hutton. You know, whenever E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Is he still around? Marty says no. Anyway, but the point is, everybody in that crowd, I'm sure, wanted to know what Jesus was about to say. If you want to be perfect, and here it is. He drops the big bomb. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Okay, for that rich young ruler, that was achievable, don't you think? That's something he could do. That's you know, I can manage that, Lord. I'll give all my riches and my treasures to the poor, and I'll turn it in as tithe, and I'll get a receipt, and then I can deduct that from my taxes. It all works out. Fine, I'll sell everything I have. No problem. But it's more than that. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then what? Come follow me. Come follow me. Isn't it easy for us to do those things that come easy, to make those decisions that are simple, that we are in control of? We're in control of our wealth. We're in control of our education. We're in control of all these things because that's where we're taught from childhood to learn to be in control. And it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a life well disciplined. Okay? This week I was telling Marty earlier that I had this beautiful sort of a aha moment, a beautiful moment. I hadn't seen my new grandson for a couple of weeks. Not that, you know, I was just wasn't there in the right place at the right time. My wife had been over and I was just not there, but he came over to visit us. His dad brought him over. And Caden is 4 months now, going on, 4 months. And what a change from just a few weeks before. He was now suddenly aware of everything around him. He was grabbing and holding on to things. He was grabbing mustaches and beards and pulling them. He was holding on to his little stuffed fox, this thing he plays with, a little red fox. He was looking around. He was making cute little noises. And I hadn't seen him in a while. So when I walked into the room and I sat down in front of him and his dad was holding him, I love looking in his eyes because I'm looking for that spark of acknowledgement, that spark of intelligence. And I looked in his eyes and he looked back at me and he got a little bit forehead wrinkled. He looked at me and looked at me. We had eye contact. And he wasn't sure because the last time he saw me, Grandpa had a big white goatee. Who's this guy? I could tell. The gears were turning in the head. He just looked at me. He wasn't even distracted by the dogs. He wasn't distracted by it. He was just looking at me. And I said, "Hi, Caden." And he just, his little corner of his mouth went up a little bit, you know, but not, no smile. And then I said something to him that he is used to his parents saying to him on a regular basis. And I've said it to him too, but that was, you know, several weeks back. I said, "Caden, Grandpa loves you." Oh, man, I got this big smile, big, huge smile. And he was just, those words, "I love you," he had heard, and they were good. They felt good. So when Grandpa said, "I love you," Grandpa's a good guy, okay? And within seconds, I was holding him, and we were playing, and we were laughing. He's actually started to laugh. And I thought to myself, isn't that kind of the way our relationship with God is? You know, God wants to have that eye-to-eye, heart-to-heart relationship with us. He wants it every day. But we get distracted. We get independent. We get to doing our own thing, and our own lifestyle tends to sometimes distract us from that personal relationship, that recognition. The coolest thing about it was I actually got to hold him because Grandma was doing something else. So I got to hold him this time for a length of time, and he fell asleep. Now, what that says to me is he's beginning to transition from that baby, that developmental period where he is so connected to his mother that when he's not being held by his mother and being nurtured and nursed by his mother and fed or whatever by his mother, that when he's separated from his mother, he gets anxious. And a few weeks before, a few months before, that was the case. You'd take him, but he was always turning and looking back at his mother. This time he came, and he was comfortable, and he was felt safe, and he fell asleep while I was holding him, and I got to hold him while he was sleeping. Oh, what an angel, beautiful face, beautiful baby, such a sweet little baby, such a mellow, even-tempered baby. And I thought there, as I sat there, I thought, oh, but Lord, there's going to come a time in about 2 years where he's going to go and begin to self-differentiate. He's going to push away. He's going to want to get down. He's going to want to do his own thing. He's going to want to explore the world around. He's going to want to go to other people. And Grandpa's just going to be a thing of the past. But so I relished that moment. I cherished that moment as I held him there. And I knew that there would come a time in the childhood developmental years where he would go through different stages as his mind and he developed in his personality. And he would eventually arrive at the point where he would squabble and scrap with either his siblings or maybe the dogs in the house over toys. And it would be no, the word no. I think you mentioned that, Marty. The word no becomes the only word that they say. Why can't you say something else like yes or I love you, Grandpa? Why no? No becomes the big word. And then mine becomes important. That's mine. Reminds me of Nemo, is it? The cartoon where the seagulls are flying. Mine. They say it over and over. It's like the only word they know. No, mine. And so they're self-differentiating, but now they're becoming a little bit selfish. And then they go through a period of where they begin to explore the world further and extend themselves out into society. And they become teenagers. And teenagers begin to experiment with self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Don't tell me that I can't ride a ninja bike at 120 miles an hour on the freeway. I will do it if I want to. Well, you might have an accident. No, not me. I won't have an accident. You might. No, not me. Self-sufficiency. And of course, we know we've all been through it. If we were to think back in our young years and the things we do to establish ourselves, to be self-focused, to be narcissistic, to be our own source of wisdom. And then, as we get a little older, we begin to experience events in our lives. We begin to be called adults, and then we become what's called self-fulfilled. Self-fulfilled. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. I am now 25 years old and I know it all. Well, by the time you're 25, you begin to talk to other people that are a little bit older and you realize that life is not just doing what you want to do, but it's doing what is the wisest to do. Wisdom begins to come in because you've already experienced now dropping your motorcycle at 50 miles an hour like I did at that time period, and the pain that comes from that and the suffering that comes from that, and you come to the conclusion that a motorcycle really doesn't stand a chance with a collision in the car. And logic begins to enter your brain, and wisdom and experience, and suddenly now you become a maturing adult. Now I ask you this question. Through this description of infancy through to adulthood and beyond, senior citizens, I'm in that realm now, experiencing that realm. At what point are they perfect? Now, if you talk to grandmother, Caden is his name, this little baby boy. Caden is perfect. I would agree. He really is. He in his state, he is absolutely perfect. Okay? But I ask you this question. He may be perfect as an infant, but is he mature as an infant? No. He has not reached maturity. And between infancy and maturity is lots and lots of ups and downs and bangs and scratches and a lot of learning, a lot of falling down, a lot of getting back up, a lot of wisdom, a lot of information. And at every point, whether it's teenagers, you know, teenagers that talk back to you, I love them. I used to teach classes. I taught human sexuality, and I taught Bible, and I taught shop. And I loved it because I loved the rebels. Because I learned my class in high school was considered the rebel class. And they tried everything they could do to break us. And anything they did to discipline us, we turned it into something funny. So it's just the way it was. You know, they punished us. I won't say what we did, but they punished us by making us wear shop clothes. You know, the dirty old overcoats that, I mean, what do they call those? One-piece things. And all the boys in this freshman class, all the boys, and there was a good 15 of us, all got into trouble. And we all had to wear them. We decided this was going to be our dress for the rest of the month, for the rest of the year, for that matter. So they only had us doing it for 1 week. We kept wearing them. Second week, third week. Finally, they told us we couldn't wear them anymore. That if we wore them again, we'd be in trouble. Some of us wore them again anyways. So they made us wear a backpack with bricks in the pack. And pretty soon the backpack became part of our wardrobe. So, you know, we just turned things into positive things. They were negative, we turned them into positives. But I learned, having been that way as a freshman, that that was a wonderful way to teach classes. So whenever I knew exactly what they were trying to do, we were trying to get attention. And we got attention, so we kept doing it over and over. So whenever there was a child in the class that was disruptive, talking, clowning, parroting the teacher, imitating the teacher, I would just walk over to them while I was lecturing, put my hand on their shoulder, and just keep talking like this, just looking around. And, of course, all the eyes go to them. They got all the attention they wanted, and they didn't like that anymore, and they would behave. It works. It's called reverse psychology. But at every stage of our development as Christians, now I'm going to take this concept of developmental, moral, spiritual, psychological, whatever. I'm going to apply that now to the Christian walk, the Christian life. Because Paul talks about it all the time. You guys need to get off, you know, the milk and start eating some meat. Eat the meat of the gospel, not the milk of the gospel. Your babies, your little tiny babies, you got to mature. Jesus is saying the same thing to this rich young ruler. He is saying to this rich young ruler, that's fine. You've been drinking milk too long now. It's time for you to enter the realm of the mature follower of God. In fact, throughout the New Testament, if you want to do a study of your own, because I already did it. There's really only two places, and this is one of them, where the word perfect means perfect. Every other time you see the word perfect, it means mature or whole. Okay? In the Old Testament, when you see the same word, perfection or perfect or whatever, it means in relationship to God. Maturity. Now, translators, they can play with words. They have to choose the word that they feel fits the best there. And so, in many cases, they will use a word perfect in several different passages of Scripture. But when you look at the context of that Scripture, you realize that it probably should be translated mature. Now, this young man, he's young, and he comes, and he thinks he's pretty mature. I have no idea what his age was, but he has it all. And Jesus is saying to him, if you really want to be perfect or mature, if you really want to be perfect, then sell everything you have, get rid of everything, liquidate everything, and come follow me. I believe that that is the essence, that is the call of Jesus in the truest sense. Because you look at his call to the disciples, and every single call was a call to follow. The ultimate expression of a relationship with Jesus is to go on a camping trip with him and stay in the same tent with him night after night. When you stay in the same pup tent with another person, you get to know them really well, sometimes too well. Those have been pup tents, know what I'm talking about. But you're in a confined environment where there is a bond that sometimes is never forgotten. And that bond becomes strong. In most cases, it's often you're actually protecting that person. And in some real extreme cases, you are keeping them warm from the cold and the environment on the outside. That closeness that Jesus wants, he wants that. He desires that. He desires that from infancy on through to the kingdom. And we are constantly going astray, as the Old Testament talks about Israel. It's constantly going astray, constantly seeking after other gods, constantly removing themselves from that vital relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And so, if you think of perfection in terms of maturity, then you begin to realize that what we need to seek is that mature relationship. That's perfection, maturity. And if you look around, you begin to realize that whenever you run into a mature Christian, you will run into, you are confronting, or you are in the presence of someone who knows how to convey God's love. Not convey numerology, not explain all the little details and the, you know, ins and outs of prophecy. That's all good. But mature Christianity is defined by relationship. You say, well, where did you get that from? Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, all the way down. Mature followers of God are men and women who, by faith, have that eye-to-eye, that soul-to-soul, that close relationship with God. I'll just repeat in closing, as I had said a number of times, but I'll repeat it again. If you want to be mature, if you want to be mature and be part of God's kingdom, then love like God loves. Learn to love like God loves. You know, I every time I think about that, every time I say that, it just like, it almost blows a fuse in my head, because I realize, how can I ever love like God does? Well, the fact is that we will never love exactly like God loves, because God is so massive and so awesome and so loving and so everything. But I can certainly learn to love like God. And that's the whole process of the Christian life, the Christian journey, is to learn to love like God loves. We sing about it, we talk about it, but have we really taken the time to allow that relationship to grow the fruit that is necessary? Learn to love. Learn, and it's in this story here with the rich young ruler, learn to surrender. Complete surrender. Not partial surrender, complete surrender. And just learn to follow. Finish this portion of the scripture. Verse 22 says, When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Christ is calling us to enter into a relationship that is so consuming and so totally complete that nothing stands between that relationship. Jesus repeated that over and over again when he talked to his disciples and his followers. The concept of giving all to follow. I don't think that call has changed over time. In fact, it might even be more relevant today than ever before, because we have so much. We have so much. And so, like the rich young ruler, when Jesus calls, let us heed the call. Because the rich young ruler didn't heed the call, so we don't want to be like that. But we need to heed the call. And the example that I would give in closing of those who have heeded the call, who did heed the call, are the disciples of Jesus. Those who followed him. Those who in later years followed him even to their death, which would include most Christians of the first century, vast majority of them. And those who not only followed, but then became a testimony to the changing power. They shared the gospel, the good news. They changed the direction of their life, the emphasis of their life, so much so that they were willing to give it all, total surrender, total submission to the will of the Father and to the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge for me. That's a challenge for me to rearrange my priorities. Take a look at my life daily. Am I following? Or am I just cruising along? Flow, just going with the flow. Am I really following? I challenge us all to follow Jesus totally and completely.